Well, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Hope that you have enjoyed this time of worship in the song. And now let's turn our attention to worship in the Word. If you have your Bibles, open them up to Ephesians chapter 5, verses 31 through 33. Here Paul brings to an end and a close his summary on the relationship between husband and wife and their individual roles and responsibilities. So let's start by reading the 31st verse of the 5th chapter of the book of Ephesians. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Let's pray. O Lord, praise your holy name for these good words. Praise your holy name for loving us enough to send these good words into our hearts, into our minds, into our souls, and for the joy of our Holy Spirit to well up within us the goodness that comes from your word. Father, I pray that you would bless this next several minutes together as we look into your word, and that you would bless us with understanding and wisdom and insight, and that our hearts would receive the truth that you have for us this morning. In Jesus' holy name, amen. All right, so as I mentioned, Paul brings to a summary here all of the things he's been discussing about the relationships between husbands and wives, things I've been explaining or tried to explain to the best of my ability and the inspiration of the Spirit over the past several weeks. And now we bring it to a close of these relationships between husband and wife. First thing I want to say as we start out is God takes the union of a man and a woman very seriously. Not just the sexual union of a husband and wife, but the spiritual, emotional, and physical union of the husband and wife. Let's start out by looking at Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. Here we have God presenting Eve to Adam, and Adam makes his proclamation about Eve, and then Moses summarizes this experience of husband and wife in verse 24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Now, notice that this verse begins with the word therefore. Therefore is telling us something. Therefore tells us that because of what has just been said, now do this. So start with verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that a man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man, Adam, gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, God took one of the ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This is at last bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." So because of everything that's just been told to us in verses 18 through 23, therefore a man shall leave his mother and father and cling fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Right? As much as we love our pets, they are not a suitable helper for us as husbands and wives. Only another human can fill this role of the helper in a marriage. And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. The design for man and woman is that they are able to enjoy marriage and the unity of one heart, mind, soul, and body without losing their individual personhoods, so that they can be together as one, because it is not good to be alone. Now that immediately raises the question, what about those who are alone? Are those who've been divorced or widowed, are they in sin because they have not found another mate? Well, of course, the answer to that is obvious. No, they are not. And the idea that a person has to get married is also not true, because some people are called to singleness. Some people are called to singleness very early in their lives and spend their entire lives single. Other people the Lord calls to singleness later in life, and that's why they are unmarried at that moment, because of the death of a spouse or a divorce. But as generally speaking, in most cases, a man or a woman are better off together than they are by themselves, because God said it is not good to be alone. And when marriages are working well, we understand exactly what God is saying about it is not good for a man to be alone or a woman to be alone. Because there's such deep, rich fellowship. There's such delight and joy in being together when the marriage is working well. Now let's turn to Matthew chapter 9, verse 3 through 6. Again, showing how important God considers the marriage and the union of man and woman. And Pharisees came to him and tested him by asking, meaning the Pharisees came to Jesus and tested Jesus by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? And Jesus answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh? So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. This is how serious God takes the union of a husband and a wife. What God has joined together. God joins together the man and the woman in holy matrimony. And in that union, the real joy of marriage starts after the honeymoon. The real joy of marriage, I would argue, as someone who's been married for a long time, the real joy in marriage comes many, many years after the wedding ceremony. Now, it doesn't mean, of course, that things are always rosy, right? You've got two individuals with a sin nature trying to live together in harmony, and the sin nature is trying to disrupt that harmony by making us self-centered and causing us to want to be self-centered. Mine, mine, mine. That's what our sin nature does and calls us to. But Christ, by the gifting of the Holy Spirit to enable us, calls us to something better than mine, mine, mine. It calls us to we. The joy of unity. Then let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16. Again, the importance of marriage in God's eyes. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For it is written, the two will become one flesh. This is just how serious God takes marriage and sexual union. A person cannot, well, obviously they can, but they cannot join together with a prostitute and expect God's blessings in their lives. And the joining together with the prostitute will create an emotional connection that cannot be broken very easily. In fact, whenever there is a sexual union, it creates an interconnection between the two, whether they're married or not. And the separation then afterwards creates this tear in the spirit. That's what makes divorce such a horrible experience for those who go through it. They're joined together with their spouse in a very tight knitting together of their spirits and their souls and their minds and their flesh. And then when the divorce happens, it's ripped apart with all the jagged edges and all the rawness that comes from being ripped apart. Because of that, one should never enter into marriage lightly or without much consideration as to who they're marrying and why they're marrying them. Because once a person is married, they should endeavor to do everything within their power to keep the marriage together. Now, we know that in our modern world, as it has been throughout the centuries, that divorce is a reality of part of our culture. When there's a divorce, there's always one person in the union that wants to try and make the relationship work. But despite their desire and all their efforts, it ends up being the case that the other spouse just wants to separate in divorce. So it's not that person's fault if they've done everything within their power to try to keep the relationship together. You know, Jesus said that divorce is only acceptable by adultery. Well, divorce and remarrying is only possible if the existing spouse has entered into adultery. Well, that's usually the case when one separates. When the one who wants to leave the marriage, they usually get involved into a sexual relationship with another person. They may already be involved with another person at the time of the divorce. So in that case, they've committed adultery. And as a result, according to Jesus, the other spouse is free to remarry without concerns for sinning against God. But that's not the way it was meant to be. And remember, God created marriage and the union of man and woman before the fall, and he declared it was good. Now let's return back to Ephesians chapter 6. I wanted to lay the groundwork for the seriousness of marriage as we try to understand what Paul is saying, especially in verse 32. But coming back to verse 31, the very first word in the verse, therefore, meaning that because of what Paul has said in the previous verses, he now commands, or he actually is quoting from Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, the same command that God gave through Moses. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. The reason he quotes chapter 2, verse 24 of Genesis is because Genesis 2:24 serves as a theological grounding to this whole section on husbands and wives. Without verse 24, everything Paul has said previously in verses 22 through 30 are mute. They have no real purpose without the grounding and the foundation of verse 31. Husbands and wives enter into a deeply interconnected relationship that involves the mingling of body, mind, and spirit. I've spent several times this week thinking through how do I articulate this interconnectedness in a way that makes sense. And I have to confess, I've not come up with a good way to do it. The best I can do is to tell you what Paul says, that the man and woman shall become one flesh, a oneness. Now, this is an important distinction, and I want to make sure everybody gets this distinction very clearly. One flesh does not mean one person. In marriage, the two individuals come together to join as one flesh, but they still retain their personhood and their individual identity. Part of the idea of one flesh is that each person impacts the other in a profound way. So what do I mean by impacts the other in a profound way? So as the husband and wife come together, especially in terms of their individual emotional states, they should be one together in that one is supporting and profoundly changing the other's emotional state. Now, that does not mean that you can change your spouse. Most of you in here have been married long enough to know that you cannot change your spouse. Only God can change your spouse. All you can do is try to encourage it by creating an environment conducive to seeing the change you want in your spouse and by praying earnestly to the Holy Spirit that He will manifest this change in your spouse. And that by the power of the Holy Spirit, it's been revealed to you that this is a good change for your spouse. Right? Sometimes we think we want our spouses to change, and then actually God gives us what we ask for. And we wait, can I have the old spouse back? Changing each other in a profound way. I am made more whole emotionally as a result of my union with Amy. What do you mean by made more whole? Again, I struggle to articulate this idea of what I'm trying to say. That's redundant. I'm still a whole person after having met my wife and married her, just as I was a whole person before I met her. But my whole personality, my whole emotional state of mind, my entire attitude towards other people has been changed as a result of my marriage to my wife. I used to be arrogant when we got married. Now, through the work of Christ and the Holy Spirit and the positive, profound way she's impacted me, I'm not as arrogant as I used to be. I won't go so far as to say I'm not arrogant anymore. Because we know what happens. As soon as I say I'm not arrogant anymore, it suddenly wells right up from within me. So one result of the one flesh union is the husband and wife form a new family unit. That's why God tells us when He created marriage, that a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. They become a new family unit. A new family unit where they are the center of their unit. Now, this is going to be interesting for some people to grasp. Oftentimes in a marriage, when children come along, they are made the center of the family unit. But that is not the way God designed family units. He designed it so that the husband and wife are the center part of the family unit. And why do you think that is? Why would God say that the husband and the wife are the center of this family unit and not the children? Right? Children are the hope of the future. They're going to do all these great things that we want to see in our children. So why would God say that the husband and the wife are the center of the family unit? Because the husband and the wife are joined together for life. They're the only family unit that's left when all the children grow up and move out. Apart from unnatural causes of death, most marriages will experience more time together without children than they do with children. You have the time before when you first get married, before children come along, then they grow up and move out. And then you have this extended period of time where it's just the husband and the wife. So by obeying God and keeping the husband and wife as the center of the family unit, husbands and wives are able to enjoy marriage and long-lasting marriages. What we see is when children become the center of the family unit instead of the husband and the wife, is that the husband and the wife grow farther and farther apart. Then the children grow up and move out, and the husband and wife stare at each other like, "Who are you?" In fact, when you look at divorce among older husbands and wives, most often that divorce occurs right after the children leave the house. And that is because they did not obey Scripture. They let the children be the center of their lives instead of putting their spouse ahead of the children. So let's look at verse 32. "This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church." So Paul says it's a mystery. Normally when Paul talks about a mystery in his letters, he's talking about a mystery that through the revelation of the Spirit, he has now had revealed to him, and he's explaining and telling us what the mystery is. However, here, Paul just sort of says the mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ in the church, and drops it. He doesn't really go into explaining it very well or very thoroughly. Not like he does in other instances where he talks about a mystery. The mystery of the one flesh union of husband and wife is a type of relationship that points to the Christ in the church, is what he's saying to us. Everything I've just described to you about marriage, everything I've just described to you about the relationships between husbands and wives, Paul is telling us that that's now a metaphor, a picture, a physical, real-life picture of what it means for Christ and the church to be joined together. And when I say everything I've just talked about, I do mean everything. We all are aware that there have been churches in the recent years who have divorced themselves from Christ and the Word. And instead of being married to Christ, these churches have now married the world around them. And of course, because the church is made up of you and me, what really we're talking about is the individual union of Christ between us and Christ. We all can think of individuals in our lives who have divorce themselves from Jesus. And the divorcing of a believer from Jesus is just as sad and as heartbreaking as a spouse divorcing their spouse. Paul is telling us that Jesus wants our marriages to reflect what it looks like to be a Christian, to be married to Jesus. That's why the Bible talks about God taking marriage so seriously, as I've tried to point out at the beginning of this sermon. We are one with Christ by the one flesh union between us and Christ as a result of our coming to faith in Christ and confessing Him as our Lord and Savior. When Paul talked about in 1 Corinthians the idea of not being joined to a prostitute, believers are not supposed to prostitute themselves to other gods. That was one of the big problems of Israel in the Old Testament. And one of the things that God kept telling them over and over is stop prostituting yourselves to false gods. We as believers can prostitute ourselves to false gods today as well. We're not immune to it because of the presence of the Holy Spirit, because we still have a sin nature. Now, by God's grace and mercy, and by His growing us up into maturity, the Holy Spirit has more influence over us to the point where we can resist worshiping false gods instead of worshiping Jesus. But the sin nature and the pull to self-centeredness is still there. Why do I bring up self-centeredness? Because when we go to serve a false god, we go to serve ourselves. We're looking for a God who's what we want, not the God who is. We all can think of individual situations where persons, or maybe even you yourself, have made material objects your God. Gotta have the boat, which then means I gotta have the boat in the water and flying across the lake with it, which usually means you gotta have it in the water on Sunday with everybody else. That's just one example of how we can fall into the trap of worshiping a false god. But brothers and sisters, God's called us to something much better than worshiping a false god. He's called us to worship Him. And He, in His greatness and in His goodness and His mercy, has showered us with His love to the place where He even went to the cross and died for us, shedding His blood so that we might be renewed and saved and enjoy fellowship with Him forever. Hallelujah. He wants to join with us the same way He gave us the picture of union between husband and wife. Marriage is now a concept being applied to Christ and the church. We see this more clearly in Revelation 19 at the marriage supper of the Lamb. I won't take the time to go to Revelation 19 and read it to you, but there we see Christ being joined to His bride, the church. Now there in Revelation 19, it just says Jesus is joined to His bride. However, Paul tells us that the church is the bride of Christ. That's how we know that the church is His bride and that we are His bride. One day, we will fully understand and experience what it means to be united with Christ. And while we enjoy the privileges and the blessings of union with Christ here, it will be even better at the end of time when we have been joined to Him perfectly. So what I'm trying to get at is, as husband and wife experience one flesh, so now Christ and the church experience one flesh relationship, a deeply interconnected relationship. That's why the Bible talks so much about having a closeness with Christ. Is because our union with Him creates that same interconnectedness that it does between a husband and a wife. And when our sin nature is subdued and the Spirit is flourishing, that union with Christ is a beautiful, joyful, delightful experience. Let's look at verse 33. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. By using the word however, Paul is pivoting back to the relationship between husband and wife primarily. The one that's supposed to be a picture. And here he says, however, let each one of you love his wife as himself, which again reflects Christ's love for the church, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Each of us respecting and showing respect to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. This summary statement of the entire section that Paul makes in verse 33 begins with husbands. A husband who loves his wife effectively loves himself. Remember how Paul started out the section to husbands. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. That's what he's calling us to do, men, as I've said before. And he tells us later about the husbands and the wives being together because of the one flesh union. A husband who's loving his wife is also loving himself. And a husband who's caring for his wife is also caring for himself. Then we come to the challenging part. Everybody's okay with the first half of verse 33. Let each one of you love his wife as himself. But the second half creates some consternation for some folks. And let the wife see that she respects her husband. To understand what this idea of respect means and what he's trying to say, let's go to 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. When they see your respectful and pure conduct, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who had hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. We see here, gentlemen, as I've mentioned before, this isn't the first time we looked at 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. As I've mentioned before, how we deal with our wives can either be a hindrance to our prayers or be a blessing to encourage our prayers. Ladies, God has called you to be respectful to your husbands. I've mentioned in the previous sermons about the relationships between husband and wives, in that when you go to marriage counseling, the biggest complaint by the wife is, he won't talk to me. And usually the biggest complaint by the husband is, she doesn't respect me. So it's only fair to answer the question of, what does it mean, guys, for us to want respect from our wives? What is respect? What is the respect that we're looking for? Well, I don't know what yours is. Everybody, each man's idea of respect is different. I would say first and foremost, Start with the scriptures to see what your ideas of respect, how they match up to scripture. I've always wanted respect for my wife. Now, the problem was when we were first married, my ideas of respect were not actually in keeping with what Scripture says, what they should expect respect to look like. It was over the years that I began to conform my expectations and desires to that of Scripture. And as a result, when I think about respect today, I think about a wife who does not fuss at me. She just doesn't fuss at me. She may confront me in a kind and loving way, but I don't need another fussing at. Most of us guys get fussed at enough throughout the week apart from our interactions with our wives. And so I just don't want to be fussed at. I need to be confronted sometimes, and I am very grateful for those times when my wife confronts me. But like everybody else, I want it to be in a kind and loving way. So that's my admonition to you, brothers, is start to sit down and define, what does it mean for your wife to respect you? And then comes the really hard part. You tell her what you mean when you want respect. And as I've said in the previous weeks, wives, when your husband tells you what he means by getting respect, you need to receive it. Even if what he is asking for is something that's really disturbing to you, don't react to it, okay? Take some time to respond to it. Maybe I've never clarified the difference between react and respond. React is you just let your spirit well up within you, usually the sinful fleshly spirit, and just kind of go off on somebody or something. Responding is to take a moment, not to say anything, not to just burst out what's in your mind at that exact moment, but instead capture your minds, take your thought captives, and respond after some careful thought to what this person has said to you or what event has just occurred. The difference between react and respond is the difference between not being Christ-like and being Christ-like in how you live your lives. What I can say to you ladies about this idea of respect is that it is one of a wider category than submission. Because wives can respect their husbands even when submission is not called for. Now, what do I mean by that? There are some instances where submission just doesn't come into play at all in an interaction between a husband and a wife. For example, the husband's just finished cutting the grass. And he comes inside all sweaty, but with that standing up straight posture of proudness and accomplishment. And the wife can respect her husband by simply saying, "Thank you so much for cutting the grass." It's just that simple, ladies. Likewise, men, we also are to respect our wives. Paul talks about that also, and Peter does as well. And what does it mean for us to respect our wives? I don't know what your wife means when she says she wants to be respected. Women, you need to sit down and give careful thought to what you think and mean by when you say you want to be respected. And then communicate that to your husband. Men, when they communicate that to you, do not react. Take a moment and then respond to it. Sometimes, I know, I can imagine a situation where a couple goes home today and they start to discuss this idea of what respect means for each other. And the wife sits down and thinks about it, comes up with this sort of a list of ideas of what it means. And then she comes and presents it to the husband, and he's kind of like overwhelmed, right? And as a result, we need to take a moment and step back and just breathe and think about it and say, thank you for sharing this with me. I'm going to have to think about it a lot and really sit with this before I can really respond to you. Now, Paul tells us in verse 32 that everything about marriage reflects the relationship with Christ. Jesus wants our respect. And he tells us what our respect to him looks like through the New Testament. Actually, through the entire scripture. And sometimes when he tells us what he means and what he expects, it's just kind of overwhelming at first. And in those situations, we need to respond by saying, Lord Jesus, I hear you. I just need time to think about this and sit with it before I can respond to you about respecting you the way you want to be respected. So even if you're here today and you're not married, this passage has relevance of great relevance for you because it tells you about the relationship you used to have. Hopefully it was good, but it tells you what kind of relationship with Christ you're supposed to have. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I am in awe of how you interact with us through your word and through the Holy Spirit to join us together with you in union with you, Father, in union with you, Christ, and with union, you, the Holy Spirit. Lord Jesus, fill our hearts with joy and delight in our relationship with you. Fill us up with our spirits with a deeper and richer desire for you, and to know you deeper and richer. And we ask it, Father, in Jesus' name, amen.